Man, thank you, Larry, George, and choir. Let's turn our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 21, the passage we read just a moment ago. So at nighttime, Fuller has started to take a football with him to his bed, which makes you very proud as a father. It feels like I've accomplished something in these first 18 months. But sadly, I have to remind him that we have a long wait for football season to get here. But with this happening this week, it reminded me of kind of a fitting story in line with the Apostle Paul saying that he has one goal in Philippians chapter 3. I was reminded of this documentary that came out about a decade ago that followed the Arizona Cardinals in the National Football League. And it started with the team's initial meeting before training camp. And Bruce Arians, who was their head coach at the time, stood up at the front of the room and said he was there to talk to them about goals. And then he corrected himself and told them that they do not have goals, plural, as a team, but there is one goal. And he used very explicit language to say that goal was to put a ring on their finger. He was saying the only goal they had as a franchise was to win a Super Bowl. And this would take a lot of great work through a long training camp and the grind of a five-month season in the NFL, but they had one goal. Many realities and ramifications bound up in this single goal. And when you read through Paul's letters, and this morning in the book of Philippians, you see Paul telling us that he has one singular goal with many implications. And what is his one goal? Paul tells us he wants to know Christ. And you think that's a strange thing for Paul to say. He writes the church at Philippi, he already knows Jesus. He has trusted in him for salvation. He is following Christ. That's what's landed him under arrest. But this single goal, this aim of the Apostle Paul, entails much more. Paul wants to know Christ more. He wants to grow in his obedience to his Lord, to be faithful to Jesus for however long he lives. And he recognizes that knowing Christ will reach its consummation when he obtains the resurrection, when his faith gives way to sight and his broken heart is bound up by his Savior. So Paul tells us in Philippians 3, he has not yet obtained this resurrection. He counts all that he has as lost, as rubbish, and he has not yet obtained this, but he presses on toward the goal. He admits even his sinful state that he still falls short of the glory of God. But he views faithfulness to Jesus as the only right response for the Christian. Obedience is the only option. He tells us he's not yet obtained this resurrection. He has not yet been glorified, but he labors on. He endures. And you notice in verse 12 of our passage this morning, why does Paul endure? Why does he press on to make this resurrection his own? Well, you see at the end of verse 12, it's because Jesus Christ had made Paul his own. Paul longs to trust and obey Jesus because he had been redeemed. You think about a wonderful gospel phrase here in our text today. Paul says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. I hope that encourages you here this morning, that if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, the Bible says God has made you his own in Christ. That we are a sinful people. And Paul says God has made you his own. And how is this? This great hymn we sing, O come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. You consider the great length God has gone to make you his own. As we are marred by our corruption, we've all rebelled against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Paul says in another letter that our nature is corrupt, that by our very nature we are children of wrath, disqualified from standing before God Almighty, for he is holy and just and righteous, and we are not. We've been bound to the curse of sin since Adam and Eve trusted in words that did not come from their Maker. And yet we see the Bible still telling us that God loves an unfaithful people, that he still made humans to be the crowning glory of his creation. Even as Abraham lies as Moses murders, as the story of God's redemptive plan includes flawed sinners who crafted inanimate objects with their own hands to worship. We see our sinful condition in that confession of David in Psalm 51 when he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be blameless in your judgment and justified in your words." David confesses that God is perfectly just to subject us to the fullness of his judgment. But how has God made us his own? Rather than subjecting us to this wrath, rather than subjecting us to the blameless judgment of God, Jesus Christ subjected himself in our place. Rather than leaving us in our hopelessness, rather than fleeing from us at the sight of our sin, rather than setting his face away from us, he fixed his face on Calvary. We sing, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Paul says in another place, "You were bought with a price. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has paid the wages of sin in full through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. As he came and lived the life we couldn't and died the death that we deserve to die, he went to the cross to purchase you, to reconcile you to God." As John said to Christians needing assurance in the first century, see how in this love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He tells them that Jesus has disarmed the wrath of God. He has turned the wrath of God to you aside. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. God, in Christ Jesus, calls you his child, and he has given you his Spirit, not a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The good news of the gospel and God making you his own in Christ Jesus. You know him as his child. So if you feel weary this morning, are you here today laden with fear, troubled by shame, feeling lonely? Take solace, Christian. This truth that Paul boasts in, let it serve as a balm for your soul, that there is comfort for you in Christ Jesus, that you can have this same assurance that God has made you his own. As Paul said to the church at Rome, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, for death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear the good news. What is fueling Paul to press on towards the goal? It's this reality that God has made him his own. Paul was lost, but now he's found. He was far off, but now has been brought near, with a seat at the king's table always. And the same is true for anyone who trusts in Christ for salvation. And this goal comes more and more into focus as we keep reading. Look back at verse 13 with me this morning. As Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So Paul tells these brothers and sisters in Philippi that he is not focused on the past. You think just what we read at the start, Paul lists his accomplishments in Philippians chapter 3, and he says he is not resting on these. He regards them as rubbish. They are of no value. Paul has forsaken all of his achievements, all of his status in this world, and he is focused on what is to come. He strains to this goal. Some of you, they used to be on a lot more. I don't think they're on as much now, but Allstate, the insurance company, used to run these commercials that were featuring this character, this guy by the name of Mayhem. And they'd show all these ridiculous situations where they basically said you need to cut your or get rid of your cut rate insurance and get better protected from mayhem. by Allstate. And there's this one commercial they used to run. Hopefully these are ringing a bell for you this morning, but there was one where a gentleman was driving his car and mayhem appears behind him. And he starts tailgating him in his vehicle, and the guy who's driving, like we've all been in that spot, looking in the rearview mirror, mad at the person behind us who can't drive. And he sees mayhem getting so close to his bumper that he's so fixated on the rearview mirror that he doesn't see a car that's come to a stop in front of him, and he hits the guy's bumper. And the commercial goes, "You need to be better protected from mayhem like me. Buy Allstate." The point of the commercial is the driver was so fixed on the rearview mirror, he was so fixated on what was behind him, that he was not effective in his driving. He couldn't see what was in front of him because he was so focused on what lied behind. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 to forget what lies behind. Now, Paul is not belittling or denying the past causes for grief or gratitude. He's not saying don't remember the cross or don't look back at all that God has done for you. After all, remember what Paul said earlier in this letter, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." But Paul is trying to keep these brothers and sisters from being bogged down. And he encourages them not to look backward, not to be focused on what's already happened, whether it be a triumph or something that has been horrible in the church at Philippi. He says, "Press onward towards the goal. Forget what lies behind." One commentator said, "What does this mean? It means forget everything that hinders your faith and obedience." Whether negative situation or positive accomplishment, Paul says, press onward. Keep going. If you look back, you're going to be caught up in being ineffective. Paul says, church at Philippi, exhorted in this, press on to this goal. See that there is no room for complacency in the Christian life. That you never get to a point this side of glory where you have arrived. You're to constantly be growing, like Peter wrote in the first century, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or what we saw last week, we are to look to Jesus for sustenance. And we get to verse 15 this morning. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Paul, again, writing to the church at Philippi, he's already told them they are to have the mind of Christ Jesus, to live in humility. And Paul here tells us that mature Christians live in light of the resurrection. They live in light of what is to come. Believers who are maturing in their faith long for this day when they will be glorified, when they will be with the Savior. Again, a very practical question. We've seen it every week in our sermon series about longing for heaven. Are we living to this end? Are we maturing in this way? Do we long for heaven? Do we live right now in light of that day? And Paul goes on in verse 17 to tell these Christians that if they imitate him, they will look more like Christ. Again, Paul is not being arrogant here. We've seen his humility time and time again. He began this letter describing himself as a slave to God. But Paul says to these Christians, imitate me. He says, if you imitate me, you will look more like Jesus. Applying this to our lives, if you looked across the pew today or walked out of the church and told someone to imitate you, if they took you up on it, would they look more like Christ? Paul wants these Christians to be encouraged by the lives of other believers and in seeing them being compelled to grow in affection for Jesus. And then we get to the height of our text this morning. As Paul transitions from verse 17 to 18, and he speaks of those who tragically, though they may even claim affiliation with the Lord Jesus Christ, they walk as enemies of the cross. We hear the warning of this even today. The people, these enemies, maybe even hearing this letter to the church at Philippi, this is frightening. They would have been near to the church, and yet they're described as enemies of the cross of Christ. a warning that one can be firmly entrenched in the life of the church and be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And the litmus test Paul gives here for us is do you have this longing, this goal that Paul speaks of, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when faith gives way to sight, to be found in a righteousness that is not your own, but Christ's? And Paul details these enemies of the cross in verse 19. These enemies of the cross exist to satisfy themselves. They are their own gods, even though they may appear to be pious. It's like he says elsewhere in a warning, Romans chapter 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. These enemies of the cross may appear to be noble, but they are far from God. So Paul gives us these enemies of the cross, and he tells their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. So there's the negative. There's those who don't long for the resurrection. There's those who don't rejoice in what Christ has done, what God has done to make sinners his own. But Paul draws a line in the sand and contrasts the church with these people. He contrasts those who belong to Christ with those whose end is destruction, who glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. And what does Paul say of the church? So he says, their end is a destruction, but here, the church, our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see the contrast. The world glories in their shame, but the church hopes that their citizenship is in heaven. The church stakes their claim on the city that is to come through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his substitutionary atoning death, and his resurrection. Enemies of the cross set their minds on the flesh, but Christians know this fallen world is not their home. The world's citizenship is on the earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Another question for us this morning, do we live as if this is the case? Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul told these Christians that they were to have a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. You read Philippians 1, 27, that is a political term, a political phrase in the first century. Manner of life meant one's citizenship, how they carried out their life as a citizen of a particular place. Remember, Philippi was occupied by Roman rule. So by being a Philippian, it meant you belonged to the greatest empire in the world of the first century. They were citizens of the Roman Empire, and they wore that as a badge of honor. They would have taken pride in the reality that they belonged to Rome. Their citizenship was in Rome. Now, you drive around, go through the parking lot, or drive down Highway 31, and you can see we kind of have a similar badge of honor in the present day. You look at the back of someone's vehicle, and you can tell what they wear as a badge of honor. You can tell what they take pride in, whether it's their children making the A honor roll or showing that they vacation on 30A, or you can see who their favorite football team is, or how many pets they have. You see this. People put bumper stickers on their car. They show you what they take pride in. They show you their badges of honor, what is meaningful to them. And here in Philippi, this would have served as the case for those who were citizens of Rome. It was a badge of honor. Their citizenship was in Rome. And Paul writes these Christians in Philippi and tells them to see that their citizenship is in a far greater city, that their citizenship is in heaven. He wants them to see life in this world through the lens of the eternal rule and reign of Christ, realizing that one day they will be with the Savior. Paul wants Christians to live each day in light of this final day. They don't carry about throughout this world as mere citizens of earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And this dictates their entire lives. And so once again, he calls them, press on towards the goal. Await our Savior. Do not be bogged down by the things of earth, but fix your eyes on Jesus and wait in anticipation of his return. We wait as citizens of heaven. We labor and toil with our hopes set on the living God. And the beauty of this, verse 21, is that Jesus is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You hear this hope of the resurrection. I mentioned Tim Keller, the pastor who passed away on Friday earlier before the service, and he had this wonderful quote as he was facing death with pancreatic cancer, and he said, "All death can do to Christians is make their lives infinitely better." And that is what the Bible indeed teaches us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are waiting on our Savior. That death has been reduced to a vehicle to unite us to him forever and ever. That here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Paul told the church at Corinth, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There was a quote on the bulletin for a few weeks leading up to the sermon series from C.S. Lewis as he wrote that famous essay shortly after World War II on living in an atomic age. As the streets of London were filled with rumors and gossip and fear about the world coming to an end with an atom bomb, and he wrote this very sobering essay telling his colleagues, constituents, and all those in London that they should already realize that nature is a sinking ship. And so Christians should be found caring about their lives in complete normalcy to what they have been called. And he ended this remarkable essay by saying that those who want heaven most will have served earth best. And that's what we want to be said of each of us when one day our eyes close in death and somebody stands in a microphone at our funeral. We want it to be said of us that we pressed on towards the goal of obtaining the resurrection, that our lives were carried out as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we lived our lives here knowing that here there is no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we wanted heaven most, so we served earth best. Paul says, "For many of whom I've often told you and tell you even now with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." That's what we're going to sing right now. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your word falls on good soil this morning. Even as the Apostle Paul prayed in writing to the church at Colossae, may your word transform the hearer by the power of your Spirit today. Father, may we indeed leave this place longing for heaven more than when we entered these doors. May we look upward to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And may we press on towards the goal. May we eagerly await that day when we will see his face and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn from Philip Bliss, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." And we're going to respond in worship, giving God the praise that he alone is due.